in a foreign land. You are resident aliens. Like my son Josh, like I was for many years. You know, I'm Canadian. I was born in Toronto, eh? And for many years, up until I was married, I was very proud to be a Canadian, eh? And I used to root for the, you know, every time, you know, so sports was like the last holdout of my allegiance to Canada. And so I still, to this day, every time the Bruins play the Maple Leafs or the Canadiens, I just can't root for the Bruins at all. You know, because I still have that remnant, right? Because for a long time, I was a resident alien, had a green card here. And some of you in this room, either your parents or you were resident aliens, right? Your allegiance was somewhere else. Your sense of belonging was somewhere else. So you didn't have the full privileges and rights and responsibilities of full citizenship. And that's what this idea is. When you're in exile, you feel like a foreigner in the land. And here the emphasis is that we are distinct from those who are not believers. We should be distinct, not necessarily the way we dress, but the way we behave, the way, you know, who we are in character. We are distinct foreigners in this land. Some would use the word social, economic, and political alienation. They believe that the people of that the Apostle Peter was writing to, the Christ followers, felt like they were alienated from society. Because think about it. In pagan society out here, they were, many of them were ethnically what? Jewish in the beginning of the church. Then they became Christian, Christ followers. You know, in that population, being Jewish already was really unusual, monotheistic, right? In a pagan and polytheistic society. And then they became followers of this guy, Jesus the Nazarene. And so they became a minority of a minority group, aliens in the land. You see, that's who the Apostle Peter was writing to. And in some ways, we can identify with that, right? When we feel that we're at work or school and we feel sort of alienated, hopefully because of our understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus, that we don't belong here. Our home is not here. Our home is in heaven with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So who are we? We're those who are selected, those who are elected, those who are exiled, and those in diaspora. And here again, the diaspora, the dispersion is that technical word for those who are in exile. So, the Apostle Peter tells us who we are. We've been selected by God, even though we're in a foreign land, even though we're on this trek and journey, yet God calls us his own. That's who we are. Now, let me learn more about who God is. We'll look at it this way. If you look at this passage in the first three verses, you recognize it's very, we're going to call it Trinitarian. We call it Trinitarian. I have a hesitation to call it Trinitarian because, of course, the word Trinity didn't come into our vocabulary until much later in the New Testament, right? Because, of course, the whole issue of who God is and who Christ was something that the church recognized over time and you had put language around because we didn't completely comprehend it. Interestingly, it was not until the Christology wars and confusion of the second and third centuries that the Council of Nicaea used this very strong declaration of the creed that we understand as the Nicene Creed. And so, an interesting, that Nicaea was in where? Bithynia. Okay? It was in that territory. And so here, we get to see that the whole Trinitarian idea is emerging out of Scripture, and we get to see it front and center in this passage. What we recognize is that God, who's chosen this trek for us, we're going to learn more about who this God is. First, we're going to see the Trinitarian aspect, God the Father. God the Father is the one who selects us beforehand. And here, as we read this scripture, we will see this idea. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So there's two really quick concepts here. The idea that God is a father and the idea that he has foreknowledge and predestined us. The idea that God is a father is, obviously something that we take for granted now. I've been in this class and I'm doing these studies and writing a project on how it is that it's interesting that we simply assume that the fatherhood of God is something so natural, you know, and things like that. There's very little actually heavy duty academic study about God's fatherhood and our sonship. It's very interesting that somehow it's kind of been lost because it's so real, because even, so one scholar has said, look, the Hebrew scriptures really focus on the fact that God is this creator and the maker and things like that. And there is this, you know, idea that Israel is this son, that the beloved son that goes through, and the coronation of the son and so on and so forth. But there is this sort of large category where God is this judge, and his holiness, as we sang earlier, is sort of the predominant theme, the one who judges, the one who, you know, does these kind of things. And it's not until, many authors believe, that the New Testament, Jesus brings in and introduces the idea and amplifies the idea and the reality of God being Abba Father. God being Abba Father. So he's not just a God of creation, he's also the God who is intimate and caring. And so in Mark, many believe that Mark was a disciple of Peter. And so the Markan gospel sort of reflects that, because in Mark chapter 1, we see at the we see the intimacy of the baptism of Christ. And we Mark 14, we see Abba Father language at the Garden of Gethsemane, the only time it's used in the gospel. We recognize that the fatherhood of God, not only over all of creation, but certainly over Jesus the Son, the uniquely begotten Son of God, there's this intimacy and care. And that intimacy and care is translated into the intimacy and care that we have as the children of God. So later in this passage, we also see that we have this, that we are born to God through the living Word, whether it is in we see 1:3, 2:2, and 2:3, we recognize that this idea that we are born again, that God is the one who bears us and gives us new life. I recognize that. I brought back this historic idea because I've been doing these studies, and one of the books I've been reading has been fascinating to me. It's called The Son of God in the Roman World. The Son of God in the Roman World. And the emphasis in this book has been to sort of reopen the question of, when we say Son of God, we think we know what that means now in the 21st century. But in the first century, what did the Son of God mean? When I say you are, you know, so-and-so became the Son of God, what do you think of automatically? There's a polytheistic, you know, society out there in Rome. And when I say Son of God, you think automatically of Octavian. Who's Octavian? Octavian is Julius Caesar's nephew. Julius Caesar, the first Caesar in Rome, has no biological children, sons. And so his heir is, he has to name an heir, and that heir is his nephew, Octavian. Octavian becomes, after Julius Caesar dies, Octavian, after civil war, Octavian becomes the Caesar. He becomes Caesar who? Augustus. Son of God. Who's God? Caesar. The Son of God. The Son of God of the Son of God. You see, so interestingly, so this idea that God, you know, God is the Father, Jesus is the Son, we recognize that that's why there was all this confusion in the first, second, and third century, when people, there are all these heresies around it, because we recognize that both Jesus is by nature, in his divinity, the Son of God, but he's also by, lack of a better word, appointment and adoption as the Son of God. Does that make sense? Elevated in status, not only in nature, but also in status as the Son of God. And God is the Father. So we recognize that we too, as those who are in Christ, we too have a Father. And he calls us into being in our essence as new creatures, in new creation. He calls us as status, as adopted sons and daughters with the full rights of inheritance. And he calls us, as we will see later, to experience the reality of what that is like. And it's all been predestined or foreknown. When we see this word, God, according to his foreknowledge, most of us think, well, you know, ahead of time, God knew, you know, the kind of person I would be, so I was really cool. And so God said, yeah, he's one of mine. It's like me when, you know, when I bought this watch, walked into the Apple store and pulled, you had to have a key, you know, unlock the key and you had to pull out this drawer and all these beautiful Apple watches were there. My sons gave me this watch for my birthday, right? Replaced my $23 watch for 10 years. I looked at the whole rack and said, yeah, I'm going to select, you know, I tried them all on. I picked this one. Don't worry, this is not the original band. I couldn't afford the original band. I said, okay, now what? I said, well, then you have to pre-order it. I said, okay, I'll pre-order it. And so another month later, this watch comes. So in some ways, I foreknew that this watch was coming. Is that right? I kind of ordered it. I looked at it, ordered it ahead of time, and I foreknew that it was coming. Is that what it's talking about here? That God simply foreknew who you were and said, oh, yeah. Beautiful. I love that. I'm going to pick that one to be mine. No. God's foreknowledge is connected to his special relationship with creation. It's not just foreknown, but it's also foreordained. It's more like not me, Tom, picking this watch out of the store in Apple. It's more like Tom Cook 5 years ago, and maybe in his conversation with Steve Jobs, said, you know what? What we really need around here is a watch. And he put out the word, research group, make me a watch that has these characteristics. Haptic touch, can, you know, be charged from the, you know, this way, has all these gadgets in it. Make me a watch like that. And that is what it means that the Father has foreknown and predestined us in love to be his sons and daughters with the full rights and privileges and status of that title. We are pre-known, predestined to be loved and selected by our God and our Father. You know, when Ed and I started dating, children were not part of my equation. I was 15, 16, and she was 15, and I just liked her. I just thought, you know, marriage is going to be a great thing because I get to spend the rest of my life with this woman. And eventually she, you know, figured out that I would be okay too. And little did I know that part of her idea of marriage was children. It wasn't really mine. I just thought we were going to enjoy, you know, hang out together, travel, do all these kind of things. And it took a while for me to kind of, children. Okay. And she had sort of this plan and desire to have kids. You see, that's sort of more like what God is like. God predestined us to be part of his family. Foreknew us to be his sons and daughters in intimacy so we can call him Abba, Father. The second part of the Trinitarian formula here is, again, unusual. We usually say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here, just like the song that we sang earlier, Father, Spirit, and Son. Very interesting. Some speculate this could have been the order of the theological order of salvation that they had in mind, that the Father plans, the Spirit executes, and the Son sort of accomplishes, you know, so that kind of thing. But in any case, this idea that the Son, that the Spirit sanctifies, continually sanctifies us, is in this passage here. So ideas of sanctification. What does it mean to be sanctified? First, I think people think, and we see that this idea of us being called out of darkness into his light, that the whole process of what we call regeneration, the process of us being born again by his word, is the process the Holy Spirit is intimately connected to and part of, right? He's the actual agent for which that happens. He's also the agent for which what we theologians call sanctification, you know, to be holy, as it says later in verse 15, right? We see that it says, you should be holy for I am holy. This idea of making holy, sanctifying, but also the idea of consecrating. The idea of holiness is applied particularly to the moral and ethical parts of who we are, but the idea of consecration is broader. It simply means to be set apart from. And so in the rest of this passage, we see this idea of sanctifying, but also being separated out as God's priesthood, you know, for his purposes. So both the idea of ethical, moral purity, but also an idea of being separated out for God's purposes. Okay? And so this idea of regeneration, of sanctification and consecration are here, that the Holy Spirit is in this process of doing that. And is essential to that. There's this book I've been reading that quotes Soren Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard was I believe a Dutch theologian about a century and a half ago, and he had this illustration. Illustration was, and of course in that context, a Dutch king, you know, was out, you know, on a hunting trip, and in his forest, he sees a little orphan boy, have no clothes on, little guy, he was abandoned. And the king has, and gets off his steed and has compassion on this little orphan boy because he's in rags, he's hungry, he's dirty, and he says, who is this? The kid can't speak, and so the king has great compassion and empathy for this child, and he adopts this orphan into his family, into his palace. He brings him, he washes him up, he cleans him up, he assigns people to help teach him and tutoring him, and he becomes this loving, caring father to this orphan boy who now he makes prince of the land. And gives him all the clothes, privileges, status of his own biological son, because he has none. And so he decides that this will be the prince of the land. What a beautiful story. And in this context, Soren Kierkegaard is reminding folks that we are like this, you know. We've been cleaned up. We are orphans that have been rescued out of this dirt and mire and confusion. I mean, cleaned up to have this new status and ability to be consecrated, sanctified, into a new relationship with God, a new relationship with the world. I love that story. But it's not very visual, you know. So I like this story just as well. Whoop, 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 this one. Because Maya Thermopolis, what does that mean? What's that mean? Thermal city? Maya hot city. Maya is this like teenager, and she's like living a teenage life. And all of a sudden, she gets this call from the butler. You know, the butler did it in the Super Bowl. The butler did it, Felix. And he talks to her and says, hey, you are the only heir to the throne of Genovia. And she's like, where in the world is Genovia? You know, it's fictitious. But so the idea is that she now is the heir, and they ship her off. They put her on a plane. You know, they put her in a limousine. They go to the private jet. The jet takes her to this, you know, place in the middle of, you know, Europe somewhere in Eastern Europe, and she gets plopped there. There's this beautiful kingdom, and that she becomes, you know, sort of the heir and the princess. But she has to learn. She has to learn how to act like a princess of Genovia. And so Felix's job is to teach her. He's the royal butler. He's not just the butler. He's the royal butler. He teaches her how to walk and how to dress and how to eat with, you know, all these different forks. I still don't know how to do that. But, you know, and you know, which thing to do this so that she would become to act like, to be set apart from, in some ways, the commoners and who she was. Back when she was in America. She becomes the radiant princess and queen. The Holy Spirit works in our lives like Felix, the royal butler, times a million or a billion, right? He not only shows us, but he empowers us to live the life that we have been called to live as God's chosen children, the elect in this world. Finally, we see that the last verse here, we can go back. We talk about the sprinkling clean by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it says, sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood. What does that mean? First to say, oh, obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. That makes a lot of sense. The Lord, again, who is the Lord if you're Roman? Caesar. The Caesar, Jesus the Nazarene, the Christ, the anointed one of the Jewish tradition, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our obedience is to him. He is the ultimate. He is the supreme being that we are to give all our allegiance, our loyalty, our obedience to. And so this is the idea, the call, right? And so as we think about it, think about the entire Hebrew scriptures, let's think about the Ten Commandments that came down on the tablets, you know, not like the Mel Gibson where he had 15 and he dropped five, and he had five, five, and five, and he dropped one. Oh! Instead of 15 commandments, we only have 10. You know, that was a funny story. But that's not clue. That's not true. Archaeologists believe that it's 10 on each tablet, right? And both were kept. Why? Because the sovereign, the suzerain, keeps a copy, and the vassal state keeps a copy, you know, of the covenant between. And so here in Israel, it's one and the same. They keep kept in the same ark. But anyway, here, the idea is that the commandments, not only the 10, but also the 613 that the, you know, Pharisees were diligent to articulate, and also the entire Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, is here in view. To be obedient to it all. To be obedient to everything. And so what we see here is that our obedience is to live lives that are consistent with Scripture. And I think I love this idea that the obedience to Scripture, and it is sometimes, you know, and I recognize that, this congregation is kind of bipolar right now, right? Because you're kind of missing the adult group in the middle. So all the young people tend to probably think about Scripture a certain way, and all the older folks who grew up on, you know, a strong biblical, more, a little bit more conservatism. You know, so when I think of, how do I explain this? The Pope's visit. Okay. I read the entire keynote to Congress, and he had things to say to the left and to the right. Did you notice that? That he, you know, he kind of transcends this left and right, blue and red state issue here in the United States. And he's basically saying, hey, remind us that, look, what it means to be a follower of Christ is one who transcends red and blue, transcends left and right. Are those who people who, yes, are for, you know, taking care of the poor, voiceless, and the vulnerable, and the environment? Yes. And if you listen to NPR, that's all he talked about. Or you listen to the right and you say, yes. And he also talked about this thing called subsidiarity. I had to look it up in the dictionary. Subsidiarity, which is a Catholic term for the principle of the primacy of decentralization, particularly in government. So what was he saying? He was also saying, look, big government people, you also don't have it right. And then he's talked about the beauty of marriage. He said, look, and not only that, you have to protect marriage from pornography, from divorce, from sleeping around, from all these kind of things, from premarital sex, from, redefinition, all these things, the beauty, all that. not left, not right, but all of Scripture. Obedience to Christ, because He is Lord over all, not just the left or the right. So I looked at that and said, oh, that's what it means. And the sprinkling of the blood, it means it must have an allusion to the Old Testament sacrificial system, because it talks about the Lamb, right? The Lamb of God in later on in the chapter. And so what we see here is that obedience to the Lamb of God, who's the supreme ruler over all, that's our job, that's our call, that's our purpose. Then came this theologian who said, that's not exactly right. If you look at this Exodus 24, verses 4 to 8, Exodus 24, verses 4 to 8, there's this little quoted section. It's called the Covenant Confirmation Ceremony. The Covenant Confirmation Ceremony. So it's not in the temple yet. This is pre-temple. In the Covenant Confirmation thing, what happens is that the law is given, the Torah is given, and the Ten Commandments is given, and the people of Israel are standing before Moses, and Moses slaughters the oxen, takes the blood, puts half of the blood in one bin, half of the other bin, pushes the blood on the altar with one, and then sprinkles the entire congregation with the other half. Because what was happening in the covenant confirmation was that the people of Israel were saying, we've heard the law, and we commit to obeying it. And may it be unto us that we would be cut in half and slaughtered if we do not obey. Covenant confirmation. I think this is what's going on. So you put all those ideas together, and what do you see? That Jesus has come to inaugurate a new covenant. Not the old, but the new covenant in His name. The ethical, moral implications are just as high. Right? And we follow the Pope and all those kind of things. Agreed. But the difference in the new covenant is that there's also this not only sprinkling by the bull's blood, but sprinkling by the lamb's blood. When we cannot attain to and accomplish and obey God's law perfectly, we fall upon the mercy of God and the blood of Christ. Both and. Ignore the words, but Christ is the one. It's His blood that accomplishes for us being brought into God's family. And He's the one who helps us when we fall short of the great ethical, moral implications of God. To love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves, yea, as Christ Himself did. How can we live up to that huge standard except through the blood of Christ? The beauty of this passage and this whole is this idea that we have been selected. We are on this journey that we've been selected for, but this journey includes all these high ethical requirements, and it's hard sometimes. There's suffering involved when we do this, but that the Holy Spirit is with us, enabling us. God has planned it. The Holy Spirit enables us, and Christ Himself is the one who accomplishes it through His blood. We are sons and daughters of God, joined with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as those who are unworthy. We recognize that we cannot, in and of ourselves, walk this journey and do all the things that are rightfully required of us. We thank You, Father, for predestining us and foreknowing us. We thank You, Holy Spirit, that You are with us to sanctify us, And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blood that saves us and reminds us of our covenant with you. So we ask that you would bless us as we continue in our relationship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen.